welcome once again to the Perimeter Church podcast. At this point, your attention is likely drifting. John asks us to do something that can be hard for us today. Focus. Focus on Jesus. Lead teacher Jeff Norris starts the new series, John, That You May Believe, with this sermon entitled Behold and Believe, which covers John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. For more information and to watch or hear other sermons, please visit our website at perimeter.org. Thank you for joining us today.
Sometimes we get asked, when we're starting a new series and you see the graphic behind us, like, I think I know what that graphic means, but is there more to it? And so, I'm going to give you a few thoughts on what you're seeing in the graphic that I think, yeah, that's behind me right now. You know it's a road, obviously, through a big open space, but there's more to it than that. If you were with us last week, you know that we kind of did a soft launch into a new series that's going to actually carry us for quite a while through the book of John, the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. And what we're trying to capture in this image that you see here is that one of the main themes of the Gospel of John is belief. Throughout the book, John documents ways in which Jesus has revealed himself to us in his life and his ministry that is calling us to believe. And in that, John even stated it very clearly later in his book that we'll get to eventually, where he says, I've recorded these things, written these things down, so that you may believe in Jesus Christ and in him have life. So that's really the theme of the book, to believe upon him. And as we venture through this book, one of the things we'll come across as well is that he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But that concept of the way is kind of what you see captured behind me, that that if we follow him on the way, not just in the way that he provides, but him as the way unto the Father, that in so doing, we'll be on a journey with him as we believe upon him. Even though we don't see the full picture now, there's signs along the way that point us to Jesus. Faithfully is the great I am, is the one who satisfies our souls. So with that, if you are one who has in the past wondered why we put some of the images up that we do, you don't have to wonder anymore. You know why we're using this one with the book of John. With that, Irene Betancourt is coming to read for us our passage from John 1.
Good morning, Perimeter Church. Today's scripture reading comes from John 1, 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and in the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Irene. Let's read aloud together our prayer of illumination. Heavenly Father, who we know through the scriptures and creation, speak to us now through your word. Show us the wisdom and joy of your ways, that we may know what is good and do what is right through Jesus Christ, your living word. Amen and amen. We are a distracted and forgetful people. I don't think I need to convince you of that. I don't think that's a controversial statement, but I'll give you a few things anyway to support that statement. I came across a study that was done in 2015. When I came across it, I thought, oh, that's recent. That was 9 years ago. Can you believe that? But this study anyway, so these numbers are probably even more pronounced now, perhaps. But I came across a study in 2015, and it's in the context of, really more in the context of marketing and advertising, just how quickly can you keep and hold someone's potential buyer's attention. It's not in the context of listening to a sermon and things like that. But in that context, in the year 2000, they had done some research. I have no idea how they determined this, but where the human attention span in 2000 was 12 seconds in relation to that kind of context. By the year 2015, the human attention span had dropped to 8.25 seconds. So we had dropped almost an entire 4 seconds of attention span over those 15 years. Many would certainly blame the advent of the smartphone in 2007 as a big culprit of that. What's changed in the last 9 years? It's probably most likely dipped even more. Now, just for some context, that this research also showed, and again, I really don't know how they figured this out, but that the average attention span of a goldfish is 9 seconds. So, you know, whatever it is that goldfish can focus on for 9 seconds, we can't. We're less than goldfish in terms of our attention span. And it's an indictment upon us, in a sense, of just how very distracted we are. This same study went on to show that the average person, American, picks up their phone over 1,000 times a week, roughly 144 times a day. Now, that's the average. Some of you are amazing, and I need you to teach me, because you only pick up your phone like 10 times a day. But that means some of us, to make that average 144 times a day, over 1,000 times a week, that means some of us are in the 400 or 500 range, and we're just picking it up. We feel anxiety and disconnection, and actually distracted, ironically enough, when we don't have our phones with us. But then when they're with us, we're distracted all the more. Our distraction feeds our forgetfulness, in the sense that 40% of Americans have said that in the last week, on an average week, they forget either a very important piece of information or a very important item. They lose it. Many of you are looking at your spouses right now. I see you. Our distraction feeds our forgetfulness. More along the lines of distraction, the average office worker checks their email 30 times per hour. Constantly checking email. Now, part of that's part of the job. Some of it is just the ways in which we can be so very distracted. Now, listen, here's the thing. This is really not anything new. If we hearken back to the series that we did recently through the book of Ecclesiastes, we know that there's nothing new under the sun. The human heart is the human heart. It struggles with the same things that it's always struggled with. And so people have always been distracted. It's manifest differently now. Perhaps it's more pronounced now through the realization of technology and how digitized our lives are and how we're always carrying around a screen with us. But if you read through the Old Testament, you start picking up pretty quickly, man, this is not anything new. Because God's people, all throughout, the ancient people of Israel, they were so distracted and forgetful as well. How do we know that? Well, in part because God, in many of the writings of the Old Testament, is constantly calling them to remember. Remember, remember my faithfulness, remember my promises, remember my character, remember my kindness. Why? Because they forget. And because they're distracted, their hearts are so distracted. They in one breath say, you are the one true God, I will worship you. In the very next breath, they're worshiping false idols. And this is the way of the human heart. This is the way in which we function much in the same way. It's just different idols. It's different distractions. But we're still the same distracted, forgetful people. In these first 18 verses of the book of John, they are dense. They are so thick. In fact, I'm somewhat foolish for trying to teach all 18 verses in one sermon. But here's the main, if you just go, okay, what's kind of the clarion call of these 18 verses? What is it that John is really wanting us to do? Here's what I think. I think John is in many ways, with his gospel account of the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus, I think he's calling us to do this. Hey, come into this space. Come into this space in literally in these words written in this book, but in your own heart, and lay down all distractions. And do what? Do one intentional thing. Behold Jesus. Fixate on Jesus. Remember Jesus. And in so doing, have your hearts strengthened with firm belief, belief that carries you through each day in the midst of all the distractions and keeps you on that way, satisfied in him, fulfilled in him. This is what we're going to see. We're going to dive into pretty deep into these 18 verses. Now, when I say deep, we're going to hit some things really quickly and the other parts will camp out more. But I want you to keep remembering, what is it, if you get in the weeds with me and you go, okay, I'm not sure I'm tracking anymore, just keep coming back to that. Hey, this is just a call to behold Jesus, to see him for who he is, to remember him, to fixate on him, to stare at him, to believe upon him in a way that carries me through each day and ultimately into his arms in eternity. And this is why we're walking through this book over the next really 3.5 months. This series that we're starting is going to carry us through almost all the way through July. Because we want to take seriously what has God laid out for us here about Jesus in this gospel account. I mentioned it earlier that the main theme of the book is belief, that you may believe. It's stated explicitly and clearly by John himself in the book. But I want you to know this, it's such a theme that he uses that word belief, that we translate believe in English. He uses that word almost 100 times in this book. That word in the Bible shows up a number of times, and a third of the time that it shows up in the entire Bible is in this book. John is constantly putting Jesus before us, saying, behold him, and believe. Behold him and believe. That is the call. So let's behold him together in these 18 verses. Now, it's not lost on me that I just talked about how distracted and forgetful we are, and I'm about to give you 9 points to remember. 9. I expect us to be here till about 2:30. I hope you packed a lunch. No, we'll be out of here on time. Some of these I'll hit very quickly. A couple of them I'll camp out in. But I want us to walk through these 18 verses. And we'll just hit them along the way. Again, some of them we'll skim and just quick little thoughts, and some we'll sit in a little deeper. We'll sit in this first one a little bit longer because it's so thick and rich and dense. Here's the first point I want you to remember. I want you to behold the eternality of Jesus. That's just a churchy, kind of theological word that just means he's eternal. Consider that, behold that, think about that, dissect that, think in a way that would strengthen belief in him, that he is eternal. Now, all those years doing college ministry, and I'll still use this from time to time, but I used it a lot back then. I've told you the guys this before, but I would ask students, I'd say, hey, how long has Jesus been around? And it was a trick question, a little bit cruel, because without thinking, people say what? 2,000 years. You say, well, okay, yes, that's when he came in the flesh. But he is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, one God existing in three persons for all of eternity. He's eternal. He didn't just show up 2,000 years ago in the sense of his existence, for he's always existed. And we've talked before, too. I've mentioned how I used to lay in bed at night when I was a kid and try to ponder eternity, and it would just give me the heebie-jeebies. I would get all weirded out and get bumps on my arms trying to figure out how was there never a true beginning? Who created God? God's not created. Jesus is not created. Listen to how Michael Reeves puts it. I'm going to quote numerous times from his book, Rejoicing in Christ. Great resource. If you haven't read it, I strongly encourage you to. But listen to what he says. He says, what is it like in eternity? What's there? For millennia, the human imagination has groped and guessed, peering into the darkness. And in that darkness, it has dreamed of dreadful gods and goddesses, of devils and powers, of space and ultimate nothingness. Staggered by immensity, we are left terrified of what might be. If there is a God behind it all, what is he like? Jesus. That is the Christian answer. He is like Jesus Christ. In the very first few words here of John, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." For his Jewish readers, he's hearkening them back undoubtedly to Genesis 1, in the beginning. He's hearkening us back to the creation account. In the beginning, and then he says this, was the Word. Such an interesting choice of a word. That's the Greek word logos. Why doesn't he say, in the beginning was, he could say, although it wouldn't be truly accurate, in the beginning was Jesus, or more accurately, in the beginning was the Son of God, or in the beginning was the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't say that. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, for his Greek readers, because he's writing to both to his Jewish audience, who he's hearkening back to the scriptures, Genesis 1, but to his Greek readers, he's using a word that they would know very well. Because this Greek word, again, logos, is something that was actually used often in their vernacular to talk about the spoken word, yes, but it had a deeper meaning. In fact, the first time that this word was used that we know of in the Greek culture and in the Roman culture, the Greek culture that became Roman, was by a Greek philosopher in or around 600 BC. And listen to how he used it. He used it to designate the divine reason or plan which coordinates a changing universe. He used logos, the word, to designate the divine reason or plan which coordinates a changing universe. Now, the way that this Greek philosopher used it was in the context of Greek mythology, to basically say, look, we know there's something out there, there's something in space, there's something here, whatever, how you want to word it, there's something bigger than us who's coordinating all this stuff. It's too planned, it's too perfect, it's too right, it's too put together. There's got to be something. And even though they don't know what we know today in terms of science and astronomy and so forth and being able to study the universe and all these things, they were able to say there's something. And so what do they come up with? They come up with mythology and so forth. And so what's John doing? He's using their word to say, you want to know what the word is? You want to know what the logos is? You want to know who it is that's existed from eternity past and brings everything into order, into purpose, into right relationship and all these things? You want to know it's the second person of the Trinity. It's the Son of God. We know him as Jesus. He is the Word. You'll notice in your Bibles that word, Word, is capitalized, capital W, to say, look, this is the divine one, the eternal one, who's always existed. In the beginning was the Word. And then he says this, and the Word was with God. That phrase translates more literally, and the Word was face to face with God. In other words, it's this use of language to show intimacy and fellowship and communion with the Father. This eternal Son of God that we now know as Jesus, he's been in fellowship with the Father for eternity. Oneness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But in case there's any doubt, as John progresses through this thought, if there's any doubt, when you say, well, he was with God, it must mean that he's in some way not God, but he puts an end to that in the very next phrase. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is no secondhand God who came and dwelt among us. This is no smaller version who points us to the bigger version. This Jesus, this Son of God, this second person of the Trinity, who's been in perfect union and fellowship with the Father throughout all eternity, he is God. In nature, in essence, in power, in substance, and in glory. William Hendrickson says it this way. He says, the meaning is that the Word existed in the closest possible fellowship with the Father, and he took supreme delight in this communion. Because what does Jesus say? If you were, and we'll get there eventually, but if you were to go ahead and read in John chapter 17, John records for us, the only gospel writer who records for us what Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified. We call it the high priestly prayer. And at the beginning of that prayer, he prays something really interesting related to this, the eternality and the divine nature of Jesus with the Father. Because look what he says in John 17:5. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory, watch this, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's hearkening back to his existence in eternity past with perfect communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The triune God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But even still, why would John choose this word? Logos. Yes, to draw in his Greek audience, they would have been familiar. In the beginning, yes, to draw in his Jewish audience, but even to display through language that acts out in front of us a reality, which is this. You cannot know someone unless there are words, unless a word is spoken. I can spend time with you all day long, but if we don't speak, I don't know you. God has spoken, yes, through his written word, Old Testament, New Testament, but he has spoken to us once and for all, as Hebrews says. We'll read it later. Through his Son. He is the final word of God. Why? Because in the Word, who is Jesus, in the Word, we know God. He reveals God to us. He shows us the mind of God, the character of God, the expressions of God, the nature of God. He is God in such a way to where we see God and there is no other. And the only way we know God, this is again why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, because he is the only way that we know God. He is the Word. Listen to what Michael Reeves says to illustrate all of this. He says, here then is the revolution. For all our dreams, our dark and frightened imaginings of God, there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. For he is God. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, he says. For I and the Father are one. God cannot be otherwise. Reeves continues and says this, let us then be rid of that horrid, sly idea that behind Jesus, the friend of sinners, there is some more sinister being, one thinner on compassion and grace. There cannot be. Jesus is the Word. He is one with his Father. He is the radiance, the glow, the glory of who his Father is. If we do not go to this Word to know God, then all our thoughts about God, however respectful, worshipful, or philosophically satisfying, will be nothing but idolatry if we try to define God apart from Jesus. Why? Because Jesus reveals God to us. Richard Sibbes, just summing all this whole thought up, he says this, we must take God not as considered abstractly and simply, but God in Christ, for other notions of God are terrible. We don't get to make up what God is like. We don't get to assume what God is like. We don't get to piece things together. We look at Jesus and we see God. You want to know what God is like? Behold Jesus. So we behold the eternality of Jesus, but we also behold the Creator Jesus. Perhaps the best commentary on this part of John 1, where it says in verse 3, all things were made by him or made through him, and without him was not anything made that was not made. Listen to Proverbs 8, 27 through 30. It says this, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Christ was not created as the eternal Son of God in perfect communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The Trinity cooperated together in creation. You'll see it if you're looking for it in Genesis 1. All three persons of the Trinity are there at work cooperating in creation, such that John would be so bold as to say that there was nothing that was made that wasn't made by him. Who's him? Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity. This is your Savior. He's not just one who came and died for you. He's one who created you. Colossians 1 expands even more. Paul says, for by him all things were created, on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him, and watch this, and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Before him that's not necessarily saying, although it can mean this, that he's before, meaning lifted up. It means before, like eternal. Why do you exist? Why are you here? People wrestle with, what is my purpose? And I get it. What is my purpose occupationally? What have you called me to do? I get that. We wrestle with that. But when we begin to wrestle with, why do I exist? The Bible says to us so very clearly, there is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's not like, well, I don't know, the Bible's not clear on that. No. You and I exist for Christ. We exist for him. And we will be woefully dissatisfied with everything in life until we find our purpose and life in him. He is the one who created us. He is the one who has saved us for himself, and he's the one who sustains us. Did you catch it at the end? He holds all things together. Hebrews, as we'll read at the very end of the sermon, this is part of Hebrews, it says, and he sustains or holds all things together by the word of his power. Jesus is magnificently beyond our wildest imaginations of anything that we could conjure up in terms of power and glory and might. He's creator. We also behold him because we behold the light of Jesus. I'm just going to mention this because I talked about it last week. If you missed that sermon, go back and listen. Kind of the whole theme of that Easter sermon was that he's the light of the world. He's the light. He drowns out darkness. Then we behold him as the witness in verses 6 through 8 and 15, the witness to Jesus. Because what does he do? He brings out John, the Apostle John, starts talking about this other John. This other John is John the Baptist. And he starts talking about in these verses, he starts talking about John bearing witness. He says he's not the light. John wasn't the light. A lot of people followed him. A lot of people went out into the desert with him and were baptized by him. But what was he doing? He wasn't saying, come unto me. This same John, and we'll learn more about him next week. Dr. Chappell will be with us teaching, and he'll go through the rest of chapter 1 for us and a lot about John the Baptist. But John the Baptist is simply pointing to the light, pointing to Jesus as a witness. Quick application here. You exist for Jesus, to know him and to be known by him, but then your action as a result of that is to be a witness for him. All of us, every single one of us, if you know Christ, if you believed upon him, every single one of us, we are to be witnesses just like John. We're to be little John the Baptist everywhere we go. That the meaning and the purpose of my life is that I would witness about Jesus such that people would believe upon him. That was John's purpose. It's every Christian's purpose. We behold him as the one who extends an invitation, the invitation of Jesus. Again, I referenced this last week, so I won't belabor here. But verse 12 is an unbelievable verse because he extends an invitation to all of us who deserve the wrath of God because of our sin, but yet because of his finished work on the cross and through his resurrection, we now have access to draw near to God, not just as those who have been forgiven, but as children of God, beloved sons and daughters of God. Verse 12, let me read it again, even after last week, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We who deserve sin, the penalty of sin, which is death, we deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. Instead, because Christ has paid it for us, through simple faith in him, we now receive all that's his. He's our older brother who's won for us our inheritance. Everything that's his is now ours, if you believe. That's the invitation of Jesus. But we also behold the incarnation of Jesus. Look at verse 14. One of the most important verses in all the Bible. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, to his Jewish readers, this would have jumped off the page at them. Because he uses a word here that is literally translated, and he pitched his tent among us. In other words, he tabernacled among us. Now, to his Jewish readers, who knew the Old Testament well, they would immediately have thought back to when God first tabernacled with his people. You may know enough about the story to remember. Maybe you don't. I'll tell you quickly. God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. He did so miraculously with plagues and then with the splitting of the Red Sea. And he leads them into this place, into the wilderness. And as he's journeying with his people, what we often forget, what we often don't realize, maybe never realized, is that the point of Exodus 1 through 20 is to lead us to a point that the real crescendo of the book is not the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. It's not the splitting of the Red Sea in chapter 14. It's not the plagues in the first few chapters of the book. Those aren't the crescendo of the book. All his miraculous work, that's not the crescendo. The crescendo is once he gets them out of there, what does he do? It's for a reason. It's so that he can tabernacle with his people, so that he can be with them. So what does he do? He gives them instructions, intricate, detailed instructions to build a glorious tent. And he says, in that tent, I will dwell among you. And this tent had different sections in different places where people could go, and the common person could only go so far. But there was this Holy of Holies, this inner place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, which is where the presence of God dwelled among his people. But because there was sin in the hearts of all people, his people, God couldn't be in close proximity to them. Only once a year could one person come into the Holy of Holies, and it was the high priest. And he had to do all kinds of things to get washed and cleansed before he came in and made atonement once a year for the sins of the people. But this was perpetual. It was ongoing. There had to constantly be blood in the tabernacle and eventually the permanent temple, because sin kept happening. And with sin, there has to be bloodshed for there to be forgiveness, because God is holy and he has to judge sin. But there always needed to be a substitute. And so the substitute was bulls and rams and calves and birds and different things that would spill the blood for temporary forgiveness of sins. But it was never enough. But it was pointing. He was pointing to one who would come and be the presence of God among his people in a new, profound way, so much better than the previous way. The previous way was that God was hidden behind a curtain, his presence in the Holy of Holies, that no man could approach. The new way, the way of Christ, is now that the Holy One, the Lamb of God, the perfect once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world, the blood has spilled once and for all. There is no more need for ongoing sacrifice. This Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies, and he's torn the temple curtain in half. Why? So that you and I, who were never able to go near God, can now be brought near. Why? Because he came near. He came near and he dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us, that he became the flesh of our flesh. He became human in every way. He took upon our weaknesses in every way. He took upon our struggles in every way. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. He embraced our reality without ever losing his divinity. And this God-man has made a way for you and I to know God through his sacrifice. Came and he dwelt among us And then we don't just behold him in his incarnation, we behold him in his glory. We behold the glory of Jesus. Because that's what he says next, right? He says that we behold the incarnation. He came and dwelt among us, and we have what? And we have seen his glory. Some of you go, we have? Yes. We have. Now, John's speaking of eyewitness account here. I mean, he's speaking of, he literally seen him in the flesh, but all of us with eyes of faith, if you've believed upon Jesus in some way that's profound and mysterious now, but will one day in heaven be gloriously full, even more so than what John saw, we behold the glory of Jesus, and it harkens us back again to Exodus. To Exodus 33, where Moses of all people, you think if there's anybody who's qualified to see the glory of God, it would be Moses. And so he asked for it. He says, God, would you let your glory pass before me? And God says, kinda. God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. You can read this whole account in Exodus 33. He puts him into this little crevice, and he won't let him see his face. He passes by, and after he's passed by, he removes his hand over the cleft, and Moses gets to just a glimpse of the backside of the glory of God, and it makes him shine for 40 days. It's glorious, but it's just a smidgen, and it's not the face of God. But listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Where do we see the glory of God? No other place than the Word of God. And who is the Word of God? Who is the Logos of God? It's Jesus. And how do we see him? We see him with eyes of faith such that our hearts are enlightened. The same God who in the beginning said, let there be light, has shown in our hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And people who haven't seen it say, you're crazy. And you say, just come, behold, you'll see, you'll behold, and you'll be changed forever. And there will be a day where you'll glance at him now, but you'll behold him then. And for all of eternity, you'll never get tired of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It will be amazing. Never get tired of it. Some people say, we're going to get bored in heaven. I go, you don't know Jesus if you think you're going to get bored in heaven. Because if you get to stare with eyes of faith now in Jesus and feel sometimes that sense of satisfaction in Christ alone, then you go, if this is just one millionth of a reality of what I'll get in heaven, then I'll never get bored. The glory of God in the face of Jesus will satisfy me forever. And then we get to behold the nature of Jesus in verses 16 and 17. Who is he? Tells us here in these verses, he's grace and truth. Grace and truth. Think of it this way. Jesus is the perfection of God and the compassion of God on full display. He's the love of God and he's the justice of God in all of his glory. And so, where does that leave us? Verse 18, no one's seen God. Meaning no one's seen him with in his reality in the heavens. But no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word, and he has revealed God to us. So we get to behold a revelation of Jesus. Not revelation in the sense of that the end times, but revelation in that he reveals God to us. Why? So that we may know him. As Paul put it, I consider all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Over the years, I've been able to travel to Italy a few times, and most of those times were for ministry purposes, but a couple of those times I got to go to Florence, where the statue of David is held. The first time that we went, I don't remember why, but we were in a rush. We were distracted. And it was literally a drive-by. It's a walkthrough. It was, I mean, honestly, as I remember it, this may be exaggerated, right? Pastors never exaggerate, right? Anyway, as I remember it, I mean, it was literally like, Statue of David, wow, that's cool. I've seen, okay, all right. And then you, just, I mean, it was that fast. And then it was literally one of those things where it was like, I could say I've seen the Statue of David, but I can't say I've really beheld the Statue of David. But a few years later, we were back there, and this time we made time, intentionality, undistracted to sit and stare and behold the statue. And this time, look, I'm not a statue guy. I'm not an art guy typically, but I'm looking at this thing, and I'm looking at the details and the intricacy and the precision with which it was carved, and I'm in awe. How do you do that? You know, it makes me wonder, what's your experience with Christianity to this point? Even for those of you who go to church often, is it a distracted drive-by of Jesus? Is it a quick little, oh, there's Jesus, he's a savior, we're gonna sing some songs, he rose from the dead, all right, let's go, what's for lunch? And then Monday through Saturday, do you even look? Is there any beholding during the week, or is it just quick little drive-by on Sunday and just say, okay, there, Christian. Man, when you read this, when you read John 1, this is not what John's inviting us into. He's not inviting us into a drive-by observation of Jesus as we go on to more important things that are distracting our hearts. This is the one who came and dwelt among us. This is the one who put his face in front of our face and said, stare at my glory. Behold and believe. Oh God, would you help us do that? Forgive us the ways in which we are these distracted, drive by you quickly, glance at you type people, Jesus. Forgive us and make us a people. Make us a people who behold you and believe. Some of us believe, help us to believe right here, right now, for the very first time upon you, that you are who you say you are. You are. You are the Word, the incarnate Word of God who has reveal the Father to us that we may know you and all of your glory. For others of us, Lord, we've believed upon you, but we haven't intentionally beheld you in a long time. We have drive-by Christianity, and we need to stop. We need to be made new in that way. Give us a fresh belief upon you that you would give us eyes to see, to behold you, and to believe anew. So would you do it, God? For your namesake, in your name, Jesus, amen.
You've been listening to the Perimeter Church Sermon Podcast. Perimeter Church is located at the corner of Highway 141 and Old Alabama Road in Johns Creek, Georgia. Please visit our website at www.perimeter.org for more information, to give us your feedback, and to find other sermons from our teaching team. Thanks for making this podcast a part of your day.